I forgot to mention this when we finished chapter 5, and last night we did 6 and 7. We really started part 2 of the book, which is the first part of the book was rejoicing in the grand reality, and that's when we talked about the Father's God's supremacy and the Father's sovereignty, the Son's sufficiency, the Spirit's security. All of that was rejoicing in the grand reality. Those are the things Paul is rejoicing in Ephesians 1. And with session 6, which we started with last night, we started part 2 of the book, which is experiencing the grand reality. And this is where we start applying some of these truths of the nature of our God to some broad issues of life. And we talked about relishing the assurance. That's experiencing the grand reality. And we talked about retaining the unity. That's experiencing the grand reality. And tonight, rejecting the fantasy and responding to the Spirit are all applications of that. And then we will begin tomorrow night, part 3, which is even more focused in our personal relationships with each other. And then a wrap-up session, the last session Saturday morning. So we're in that the broad application portion of it right now. Let's begin looking at the introduction of rejecting the fantasy. It says, the path to emptiness for any human being is a predictable one. We have seen that despair is a result of living without light from God. And I hope as we go through this, I hope you become sensitive to times of despair in your own life, thoughts of despair. Well, what is the use? You know, there's no use going on. This doesn't work for all this kind of stuff. This is the thinking of despair. And you and I need to be very alert to it in our own lives. That kind of thinking is kind of like the sniffles of a cold that is starting that's going to move into bronchitis here. And you need to recognize it right when it first starts coming instead of when you're laying on your back with double pneumonia and, you know, bronchitis or something. We need to be alert to that in our own lives and alert to that in our children and the people we're discipling. What we're dealing with when people have those despairing thoughts is we're dealing with somebody who's thinking about something in life without God in that picture. And it's our job as disciple makers of other people, of our children, of others that we work with, to bring God right dead center into that in their thinking. We have seen that despair is a result of living without light from God. God has so wired the human soul that it cannot tolerate for very long the emptiness and boredom that is characteristic of the soul cut off from its light. Man will either give up hope that meaning for him exists and attempt to end his life, or he will go on any number of quests to find meaning for life in some part of his existence, some part of the creation rather than the Creator. In either case, the man has bought into a fantasy that meaning and joy exist apart from a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. Now that's what I'm talking about here when I say the title of this is Rejecting the Fantasy. It's very easy for us to buy into this fantasy that we can find meaning and joy apart from Jesus Christ. That's a fantasy. You may as well go around with your hand in your shirt telling everybody you're Napoleon looking for worlds to conquer. That's a fantasy if you do that. And little men in white coats will come and ask you funny questions and put you in a padded room because you can't exist living in a fantasy. And yet we're tempted to live in this fantasy all the time that we can live apart from God. Second paragraph says, the danger for believers is that they too are quickly lured into living out the same fantasy as the world. Though they may be secure in their eternal salvation, they partake of the world's pursuits with the same fervor and for the same reason of the unbelieving world around them. They have become worldly, to use the Bible term. We want in this session for God to search us and to see to what extent we have bought into the fantasy that life can have meaning and joy apart from God. And unless you have spent much time recently meditating upon God's warnings about worldliness, you may be surprised at how much you have adopted its mindset. Well, let's go to the lecture and look at a man without an engine. Here you have a picture of but one of our family members. My daughters have affectionately named Herbie. This is when I first got Herbie. And he was, I say he, because that's how we talk about him in our house. Herbie was in pretty good condition for being a 1974 bug and sitting under a tree for years and years and years. But the engine didn't work, you know, just a slight problem. It had a seized engine because somebody tried running it without oil. You only do that for about 5 minutes on any engine, and then you have a lot of very hot metal that likes to just melt into, you know, other parts. Here's this car we had, very nice car, but it just didn't go anywhere because it didn't have any engine. Now, I didn't do this, but, you know, I could be tempted to go out and sit in the driver's seat and put on the seat belt and turn on the switch and run the wipers, the windshield wipers, and turn on the lights and turn on the radio and beep the horn and make motor sounds with my mouth, you know, and go, you know, like this kind of thing, and pretend that I had this wonderful, wonderful vehicle and all this kind of thing. But in actuality, I wasn't going anywhere. Well, a man without God is like an automobile without an engine. All you can do is pretend that something good is happening, and you can try to make it work on your image so that other people think that you are going somewhere. But the truth is, anything that's happening in your life, somebody's having to push you or pull you because you're not going anywhere on your own. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 4:17, where he says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." And that's the fantasy of their mind, the emptiness of their mind. And his choice of words, vanity of mind, is very, very descriptive and exposes the greatest temporal consequence of living without God. And that the result is a profound emptiness and meaninglessness in every man apart from Christ. We saw this to some degree in session one in our study about despair, but we want to look at it further here. And I want us to look at the path of emptiness. Look at Ephesians 14, after he says, don't walk in the vanity of your mind. And then he describes what is going on and what leads to that vanity of the mind. He said, don't walk as the Gentiles walk, the other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, because here's what has happened that has brought them to that emptiness. Having the understanding darkened. There is an essential darkness in them because they've been cut off from God. Having their understanding darkened, and they've been, because of that darkness, they have been alienated from the life of God. There's a distance. Now, there's something that has happened to bring about that alienation from God. He says that came through the ignorance that is in them, the ignorance of who God is and what he's like, because of the blindness, and that word blindness really is better translated hardness of their heart. So here's the downward path to emptiness, and you see this in your notes. There is this darkness in understanding, he says. Now, and the divine logic here is important. There's a darkness in their understanding. When you and I walk without time in the Word, when you and I are not meditating in the Word, we become walking like the Gentiles in the vanity and the emptiness and the fantasy of our mind. And there's a darkness in our understanding that leads us to ignorance in our intellect. See, you can't make good decisions with what you make with your mind. You can't make good decisions if you're not getting spiritually enlightened about truth. As I said before in several sessions, you cannot make the right decisions in the visible world unless you're spending much time in the invisible world. When your understanding is darkened, you're not entertaining the thoughts of the invisible world, then you're ignorant in your intellect. And there is a hardness in the will and emotions. He says, because of the blindness or the hardness that is in them. When you run into a problem in your first, you know, Dad used to say this kind of jokingly. Dad was a mechanic, and when we'd get something that was, you know, we couldn't get a nut off or something, he would say, "Now don't force it, son, just get a bigger hammer." You know, and he'd kind of say that, you know, tongue-in-cheek, because that would be the tendency, you know, just get a bigger hammer, you know, and what he would really would want you to do is put some liquid wrench on it and let it set for a couple of hours or overnight, but you're too impatient to do that, so you hit it with a bigger hammer. Well, you know, a lot of us, when we are walking as Gentiles in the vanity of our mind, we come into problems, and all we do is just try to hit stuff harder and harder and harder. And there is that hardness in our will that says, nobody is going to stop me from doing that. I'm going to prove to them, or I'm going to prove to them that I can do this or that, or I'm going to make it. There just isn't any doubt about it. I'm just going to keep on this thing till it breaks through, whatever. And there's a hardness in the will and in the emotion. And that leads to that disconnect from God. He said that they're alienated from the life of God. They have cut themselves off from the help that they could be getting from God. And the result of that is that emptiness of their mind, the vanity, the emptiness in their whole being. There's darkness in the understanding, shut off from light, ignorance in the mind then, and a growing hardness in the will and the emotions, and just a disconnect from God. I am just handling this my way. Now, and God's not in the picture, and that is going to lead invariably to an emptiness, the vanity of the mind. Now, let me illustrate it this way. I want to read you a portion from the text here. The picture of Ephesians 4:17-18 is like a couple of spelunkers. These are cave explorers, who have moved some distance into a cave but have accidentally damaged their lights. Consequently, they are plunged into darkness. They know by previous arrangement with team members outside the cave that if they are not back within a designated time, their associates will come searching for them. Their best course of action is to sit in the darkness until found, but they stubbornly decide to find their own way out. Their understanding about their surroundings is severely limited. Remember, darkened in their understanding. When the light goes out, you're severely limited in a cave. So they're severely limited. They grope on in the ignorance that is in them. They can't see what's in front of them, exposing themselves to great dangers. In the darkness, even their sense of direction is affected. They plod on, thinking they're heading toward the cave's mouth while they actually move deeper and deeper into the cavern. They set their wills even more stubbornly. They are determined that they will find the way out on their own. They are too proud to wait for help. So because of the hardness of their heart, they press on. And at some point in their adventure, the reality of their hopelessness will set in. A little bit of despair here. They can either redouble their efforts to press on in the darkness, perhaps entertaining themselves with songs or jokes to keep their minds off their dire condition, or they can wait for help. If they stubbornly press on, the end result will be their destruction as they become alienated from life. They unwittingly have cut themselves off from life itself. They are walking in the vanity of their mind. Their efforts to solve their problem without light are futile, aimless, and empty. They're vain. This is Paul's description of the human journey without God. Please think carefully through this sequence. It will help you understand what is happening around you in the world today. How apt it is that God has described the human condition as darkness. Now, I can't take a lot of time at all in this session, except to give you a couple of samples of verses, but I really would encourage you to take your concordance and look up all of the references, particularly in the New Testament, that have to do with light. And meditate on light. It is not just by some fluke that God uses the word light to describe what life with Him is like. And darkness is what life without Him is like. It's a very apt metaphor. But let me give you a couple. John 8:12. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. And this is where you and I need to meditate on this, ask ourselves questions like, he says right here, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. Can I say that I am truly following Jesus Christ? What has he even said to me today that I am following? Have we even taken any orders from him recently? Have we really been thinking about what he is saying to us? Are we really following Jesus Christ? He said, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 3:19-21. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to light. Well, you know what that means is that if there's something you don't want to tell your wife or your husband, or you don't want to tell mom and dad, because you know you would get a reproof if you told them, you are walking in darkness. What you have just done is a dark deed. Because he says, he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest. He doesn't mind anybody looking over his deeds. And he wants them to see that they are wrought in God or worked by God in his life. Now, and the teaching here is that if we cut ourselves off from light from God, we are going to stumble in darkness. And there is a lengthy downward path given to us in Ephesians 5. And I want you to look at that in your Bible, because we're going to read it and just follow along here. Ephesians 5, verse 3. Well, let's go back to verse 1. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And then he tells us how we can be walking in love toward God and our neighbor. But fornication and all uncleanness, that's sexual impurity, or covetousness, greed, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, and by the way, nor foolish talking or jesting. All of those words have sexual connotations there. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. That word jesting means words with a twist. The kind of sexual innuendos we hear today. They can take a word and just kind of twist its meaning. That's exactly what this word jesting is. Which are not fitting, appropriate for a believer, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, greedy man, who is an idolater, he's loving something more than God, he hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with empty, vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, in all sorts of goodness and righteousness and truth, and it's proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, all of that, folks, is in the context of how you and I ought to be walking in light instead of darkness. And I commend that passage to you for some serious meditation. Go through that passage and say, it says here, be not partakers with them. Am I a partaker with these kinds of things? He says, but rather reprove them. Do I ever reprove this stuff that's going on in my own life and anybody else's life? He says, have no fellowship with these unfruitful works of darkness. Do I partake of these unfruitful works of darkness that have these characteristics in our culture? Paul says, if that's true, we walk as fools. He said, don't walk as fools, but redeem the time, because the days are evil. This mindset that Paul is talking about here is called elsewhere in the Scriptures worldliness. And I want us to take a look at God's attitude toward the world. You know, we hear this thing today, we hear people talking, fundamental preachers talking about separation. People say, I don't believe in separation. Look, The worldly Christian is separating himself from God's ways and God's plan. You always are separating from somebody. You're separating from the world and from the flesh and from worldly people, or you're separating from God and God's people, but you are always choosing to move away from one side or the other. The scriptures speak much about the pull and the debilitating influence of this world. And I want us to take a look at some passages here. You can jot down the references if you wish. 1 John 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that ye might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now I want you to understand as we go through these passages that this idea of worldliness is not the idea of just some raving fundamentalist. Our God is concerned about us being worldly. This isn't something that is passe, and, you know, well, they talked about worldly kind of stuff back in the 50s, but we've kind of, you know, we're kind of an enlightened age. No, we're in a darker age. God has a lot to say about this, and because he does, we need to spend some time meditating on it and saying, God, what am I doing that's worldly? Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. You spend much time in the world, you'll be contaminated with spiritual AIDS. It destroys your immunity system. Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. A grief to Paul's heart. Titus 2:11, 12, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live sensibly or soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. You know what James is saying here? Boy, some really, if you want to just come boil down to some fundamental things of what Christianity is all about, it's loving people who really need help and doing everything you can to stay untainted from the world. This is a definition of what godliness is. Now, are we taking that definition? This is from God. This isn't a fundamentalist out here raving about this. This is God saying, I am really concerned that you keep yourself unspotted from the world. So do we ever ask ourselves, God, how am I being tainted by this world? How much time have we spent in the last year even thinking about whether or not we ourselves are being corrupted by this world? I mean, this is heavy stuff with God. James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Well, that's pretty, you know, if anybody walked up to one of us or if anybody came up to me and said, you adulterer, if I was in the flesh, I'd probably knock his block off. I don't want to be called that because I'm not like that. And the Lord comes along and says to us, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of this world is the enemy of God. That means we got to spend some time thinking, what does it mean to be a friend of the world? What does it mean to have friendship with the world? So I don't know what that means. Then how are we going to fulfill this verse if we don't know what that means? We've got to spend time meditating and saying, God, what does this stuff mean? 1 John 2:15 to 16, love not the world. What does it mean to love not the world? We've got to spend time thinking about that. Neither the things that are in the world. What are the things of the world he's talking about? And if we don't know that, if we don't know the answers to that, we're going to end up loving stuff we shouldn't love. He says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Pretty strong charge. You love that, you don't love me, he says. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the pride of, and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. 1 John 5:4, for whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. Is the world overcoming us, or are we really overcoming the world? And this is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, even our constant gaze upon God. Well, let's look at some of the effects of the world on our heart. Inside, we have the flesh, which tempts us to leave God out. And outside, we have a world system, which tempts the flesh to leave God out. And the great fantasy of worldliness is that a man can live independently of God. If you watch on television, if you watch the evening news, you watch the commercials, you watch the ball games, is there anything there that is telling you that God is central to the soul? Anything there telling you that? Or is the whole thing being just presented that life can be lived out just this is the way you solve this, this is the way you solve that, and all of that is being done without God? The whole thing is teaching us to live without God. And that you can have your fantasies, and you can have your dreams, and you can have all of this luxury, and you can have your problems end up like these do, solved within an hour, and all of that without God. And you know, we may even be watching something that has no cursing in it, and no profanity, and it has no immorality in it, and it has no violence in it, but it also has no God in it. That's a serious omission. Now, am I saying that, all right, but you know, we ought to junk our televisions? It would help a lot of us initially. But boy, every time you watch a television program, you watch Andy Griffith. Did you know that Andy Griffith solves all those problems without God? And sometimes with some dishonesty himself? And he's kind and gentle about it, but God's not in that picture. Do you ever sit down with your kids while you're watching that and saying, did you see that? I went through the whole thing. God's not in that picture at all. The great fantasy of worldliness is that life can be lived independently of God. I won't even talk about I Love Lucy. I mean, you know, so I'll just watch that kind of stuff. That's one of the most deceiving little women there ever was on television. Here's what one, and I'm not down on those television programs. I'm just saying, we just can't partake of the world by default without thinking. Kenneth Myers has written a book called Blue Suede Shoes and All God's Children in Blue Suede Shoes. It's about popular culture. Excellent, excellent book. We've got it over the bookstore and over at BJ. We may even have a couple of copies back here. I want to give you a couple of quotes from him. He says, a common approach among Christians is to worry that the content of popular culture will encourage certain behavior, like disrespect to parents, drug abuse, sexual promiscuity, proclivity to violence, all that kind of thing. And that's a valid concern. But he said, while these are obviously legitimate concerns, what should attract more attention is the effect of consistent exposure to popular culture, whether or not the content is objectionable, the effect on the development of internal dispositions, the habits of the mind, heart, and soul, in short, the qualities of character that are encouraged or discouraged by the aesthetic dynamics of our cultural activities are at least as important to Christian reflection. There's a lot more that we ought to consider than just whether how many curse words were in that movie. What is just the process of spending a whole evening watching a three-hour movie doing to our character? Even if the content is good. There are two worldviews given by our Lord himself at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. He talked about it. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them is like unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock. And whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not is like a foolish man that built his house upon the sand. There are two opposing worldviews that have opposing habits of the heart. The main disciplines of a wise heart are hear and do, according to Matthew 7, 24 to 27. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, James picks that up a little bit later in James 1, 21 to 25, right about in there. He says, and don't be hearers of the word only, but doers of it. In Luke 8, after Jesus had talked about the parable of the soil, and somebody came up to him and said, your mother and brother are out here, you know, and they're waiting for you. And he said, my mother and my brother are those who hear my words and do them. Our Lord made much of that little dualism of hearing and doing and hearing and doing. The two culprits in a foolish heart are desire and indulge. James 1 says, let no man say when he is tempted. In verse 14, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted of any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, his own strong desires, and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And the picture there is a very discreet picture of a husband and wife coming together, the lust and the will coming together, he said. And what happens is that a child is born out of that union. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. So here I have this desire in my heart. And then my will says, we agree with that. We're going to indulge. And when indulging and desiring come, when desiring meets with indulging and they agree on that, then something is born. A sin is born. And you feed that sin and it grows up into death. It's the LSD sequence in James 1:15, lust, sin, and death. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, stop and think about the popular culture out there. All of the movies, all of the sports programming, the news, all of that kind of stuff. Are they teaching us hearing and doing the words of God or desiring and indulging? And if God says desiring and indulging is just toxic to godliness, then what are we doing to shield ourselves from being constantly bombarded with that message? Let me give you an example. I call this when Dad comes home. Let's look at how Kevin, a middle-aged father of three, comes home from work. After a pressure-filled day at the job, it is Kevin's practice to return home, change clothes, eat supper, and then settle down in front of the television to watch ESPN, or it could be the History Channel or Discovery Channel, or something that, you know, we would not normally think that the content is bad. Although ESPN may be getting close to that. Anyway, he figures he owes it to himself to eat supper, owes it to himself after putting his all in his work during the day. He reasons that he isn't neglecting any household responsibilities, and if he is needed by someone, he will shut off the television, although perhaps reluctantly, and will help out. Is there anything wrong with that? Here he's had a rough day at work. Bill's given him a rough time, and he really had some, you know, he had a rough time with Bill during the day, and he comes home and says, I just want to put all this stuff behind me. I just want to crash. Now, is that the biblical way to solve stress and pressure? Not at all. The thing you ought to be doing, there's nothing wrong with taking a... Other people may head for their favorite sport or hobby to relieve the pressure. They may call a friend, go shopping, put on headphones to listen to music, play video games, go for a walk, take a bubble bath. You know, and certainly nothing's wrong with any of those things. None of those activities have to be destructive in themselves. And often a physical activity is great in relieving muscular tension that's built up during the day and expends some pent-up energy. And mentally, any change is refreshing. But if this is all we do with the pressures of life and never stop to reflect upon what God is doing in us and through us at work through those circumstances and those people, we're in effect leaving God out. You know, really, Kevin ought to come home and maybe having a time to eat and then maybe watch the news or something. You know, there's nothing wrong with having a little bit of change. But then if Kevin had a particularly rough day at work and his responses weren't really the best and he just didn't even want to think about today, then Kevin probably ought to be spending the rest of the evening with his Bible saying, God, what is so wrong with my heart that I responded to Bill that way today? What lust was ruling in my heart today when I got so upset over losing that contract? Or when I blew up at the kids today, what did that reveal about my heart, Lord? What ways am I leaving you out of my problem solving and my struggles today? What ways am I doing that? See, if we try to handle the pressures of life without God, we are essentially worldly. And we haven't cursed in the whole process, but we're still worldly because God's not in that picture. And the essence of worldliness is living independently of God. And while the content of those stress-relieving practices may not be bad at all, if our primary way of handling pressure is to pursue those activities without God in the picture, we are worldly. This is clearly the teaching of James 4, 13 to 16, where James says, "Come now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we shall go into such a city and continue there and buy and sell and get gain. Anything wrong with a good hard day's work?" No. But he says, "Yet you do not know what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Instead you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." So here's a man going about his daily business and saying, "I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do that." Now, this verse is not teaching that we ought to go around and just tack on "if the Lord wills" after everything we say. Well, you know, what are you going to do tonight? Well, Lord willing, I'm going to go do this. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but it's got to be more than just a Christian cliche if we're going to use it. It ought to be the sense of our mind. You know, I'm going to do that if that's what God lets me do and doesn't direct me otherwise. If that really means when we say that all of my plans are up to, that God has blue penciling rights to my plans. Those of you in editorial divisions know what blue pencils are. And God has the right to blue pencil my plans. Well, I want us to look at the desire-oriented life of a fool. The mindset that's toxic to godliness. The worldling is easily distracted. I'm going to go through this very hurriedly. He's restless, unsatisfied, agitated. Proverbs 17:24 says, "Wisdom is before him that hath understanding, but the eyes of the fool are in the ends of the earth." Wisdom is in front of the one that has understanding. He's got his eyes here, but the fool has his eyes out there. He's always looking for something more out there. He's restless. I want to go over there, and I want to do that. And his eyes are out here. His satisfaction, he thinks, is something out there in the ends of the earth. He's easily distracted. And he's driven, therefore, to have something new. And you can have that in our culture at 250 channels, 123 flavors, high-speed access, 250 horsepower, 2.5 years without interest, and a 20% discount if you're over 50. You can have distraction at any level of diversion you want. And we're programmed to think that new is better. That may be true for technology, but it's not for truth. Jeremiah says, "Ask for the old ways and walk in them, but you have said, I won't." And worldliness is taking our cues from the world as to what's important instead of from God. Listen, when we are more easily swayed by our peers than by our spiritual leaders, we are worldly. And peer pressure is not just a teen problem. When our highest goals for the week are to clinch a certain deal or to make a certain purchase, that's our highest thing for the week. We are worldly. When we pore over fashion magazines or stay up with the sports cores or the current movies just so we will not be out of step with other people around us, we are worldly. When we spend hours a week in front of the television and scant minutes with our Bible, we are worldly. Worldliness is not merely about externals, dress and hairstyles and all that kind of thing. It's what we value. And is God in the center of that picture? He's also easily moved by what is now. A less obvious influence of the world is the encouragement to impatience. It's fostered by the kind of pace we can have in the world. The world says you can have it now with no waiting. You can have express lanes and instant relief and easy money and fast food and instant credit and casual sex. And you can have all of it now. And that's a particularly dangerous habit that we've got to work out of our own lives by the Spirit of God, and we've got to work on in the lives of our children. Because everything worthwhile takes time. Good marriages take time. Spiritual maturity takes time. Financial stability takes time. Effective ministry takes time. Wisdom takes time. And the man who is impatient can't have any of those things. I'm glad I grew up on a farm. This is a picture of our farmhouse and farm. Excuse me. You don't do anything fast on a farm. Fields don't get plowed fast. Seed doesn't get planted fast. Corn doesn't grow fast. Cattle don't fatten fast. Fences don't get fixed fast. Silos aren't filled fast. Buildings aren't painted fast. The whole pace of farming, at least 30 years ago, was slow paced. People worked very hard and nothing happened now. Did you know that that's the way, that there are so many neat illustrations between agriculture and spiritual growth, because the growing of plants and the growing of people have the same architect. And in fact, the old combine was better because it was paid for. And the old methods were time-tested. Innovation wasn't scorned, but it wasn't worshipped either. And to create a family life that reinforces biblical values today takes as hard work as it took to run a farm when I was a boy. And if we're not willing to roll up our sleeves and go to work with the spiritual plants in our house and the people we're discipling, we can't have a crop that's worth anything. It takes time. And popular culture does not help us build good disciples because it teaches us to be impatient. The desire-oriented life of a fool, the worldling is also easily lured. He's easily distracted, but he's also easily lured. He's always taught to see something that is better and taught to desire. He lives for sensation. He has no objective abiding principles. And no matter what principles you bring to bear on him, if he doesn't like it, he rejects them. And by the way, that relativism is one of the most dangerous parts of our culture. Because the main principle of the worldling out there and the worldling in the Christian world is, I like it. That's the main principle. But I like it, which being interpreted means I take pleasure in it. If it isn't fun, it isn't pleasurable for me, I won't do it. And we have to be objected, we have to be driven by something outside of us instead of something inside of us. And that's why Philippians, we have to be ruled by pleasure and not by principle. The other way around. Principle, not pleasure. That's why Philippians 4:8 says, whatsoever things are true, are honest, are just. Listen, people say, well, you know, beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. That's baloney. Beauty is in the eyes of the Creator. He said there are things that are lovely. They don't become lovely because I like them. They are lovely. I may not have a lovely mind about stuff yet to even know what loveliness is. That means if there's something that God says is lovely and I don't think it's lovely yet, then I've got some correction to do. These things are pure. They're not pure or I want them to be pure. Things in God's creation are pure. They are true. They are just. They are lovely. They are of good report. And I'm to select those things to be thinking about, he says. The problem with the worldling is that the worldlings are left without principles and must live entirely by sensation and emotion. Now, I said there were two habits of heart of a fool. The first one is desiring. The second one is indulging. And he's defiant to the created order in nature. He's defiant against God's standards of beauty and order and design. A lot of dress is like that today. God's not sloppy, folks. God's not dark and morose. God's not garish either. He doesn't come dragging late onto the scene. God has a created order of beauty in life. And we're to emulate it. Self-expression isn't our goal. Expressing God's values and standards in our creativity is our goal. The worldling is defiant to the commanded order in God's word. And even if God said it directly, he doesn't want to do it. And the result of the foolishness of the world is always death. In fact, everything dies when removed from the light of God. And that's why Paul says, don't walk in the vanity of your mind. In the next session, we're going to see God's method for bringing about the needed changes in our hearts that move us away from the world. But folks, and this is just a very cursory look of worldliness, but we've got a lot of thinking to do in this area. Because we are participating a lot in the world just by default. It's there, but we're not considering the kinds of habits of heart that are being developed in us, even when the content is good. The world tempts us to leave God out. The Word tells us that God is first, and we've got to spend more time in the Word. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would become in this world that so much wants to devour us, that we would become wise as serpents, subtle as serpents, and harmless as doves. Give us as your people in this particular assembly the wisdom we need to know how to walk in your ways and to resist the world and not love it. Give us understanding and help in this, I pray. In your name, amen.